So just reading again from the bulletin, paragraph 3, very short. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. This is the shortest paragraph in the confession so far, but by no means an unimportant one. Today we want to consider what the confession says about miracles. Now we live in an age of extremes, don't we? And let me share some of my own early years to show you what these extremes can look like. In my early Christian years, I was a part of the Charismatic Church. And as part of your thinking, when you're there, miracles are to be your daily expectation. Every day you should be walking in miracles. You should be walking the miracle mile. And so the worship of the church, it's arranged, assuming that the miracles, the gifts of God will be happening left, right, and center. You know, we want to see the apostles, we want to see prophets, we want to see tongues, we want to see healings. And so you try and make room in your worship service to have all of these things going on at once. I was also part of the Pentecostal evangelistic crusade mentality, which believed that miracles would make the difference. So if you wanted people to become Christians, what did you have to do? You had to prove God was real by getting them to see miracles. And so you drag them along to the Benny Hinn. I've been to a Benny Hinn meeting. I've been along to a Rodney Howard Brown meeting. Been along to all these evangelistic meetings where you drag people along because then they'll see people get pulled out of wheelchairs and ta-da, now they will believe. Show them the power of God and they'll believe. But on the other extreme is scientism. This is the belief that we now find rampant in the Western world in particular. You cannot have God. You cannot have the supernatural. You cannot have souls. You cannot have angels. You cannot have demons. You cannot have miracles. And if you add to this the fact that there are many scammers who pretend to do miracles in order to get money out of people, if you add to this what we've often seen in terms of mass hysteria with people barking and rolling around in the name of experiencing the Holy Spirit, you know, this can all filter down into even Christianity, where you've got a lot of Christians who are even not willing to touch anything miraculous because of the insanity and the mass hysteria that so often attends it. And so there's an anti-supernatural bias in the church and especially outside the church. So what we're looking at this evening is the confession, which charts that biblical and balanced way of thinking on these matters. This sort of statement stresses that most of the time, God is working by ordinary means. In other words, not fireworks and miracles. Yet he is still at work. But God can and has done miracles. He is free to do so. So we want to think through three positions this evening. We want to look at the hyper-supernaturalistic perspective, that everything is a miracle. God works miracles all the time and only. Then there's the anti-supernaturalistic view that says God cannot and never works in miracles. And then the biblical view that says God also sometimes works in miracles. So let's begin by thinking through hyper-supernaturalism. This is something rife in the majority of the church today. Why is it rife in the majority of the church? Because the majority of the church is charismatic. Most Christians alive today are probably part of the fastest growing part of the church, which is charismatic. This view believes that because Jesus has ascended into heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit, our lives should now look like those of the early church. We should be seeing the office of the apostle alive and well. We should be seeing prophets prophesying in the church. We should see miracles of healing, words of wisdom and knowledge, tongues and interpretation. We should see shadows healing and handkerchiefs healing and people being raised from the dead. And because Jesus said, "You'll do greater miracles than I did," well, we should at least be seeing people walk on water. We should be seeing angels visiting us to strengthen us when we're very tired. We should see the casting out of demons, etc., etc. Any miracle that any person has ever experienced is an invitation for you to expect the same thing in your life. Anyone been there? Anyone experienced that mentality? That was what I grew up on as a young Christian. There, so you go into a Christian bookshop, and what do you find? People who claim to have gone to hell. People who claim to have gone to heaven. In fact, people have even been to the New Jerusalem, which isn't even built yet, and they've slidden on socks down the streets of gold. You know, it's amazing what people have seen and experienced. And so this view of how we live our daily lives as Christians has a significant impact on how you as a Christian expect to live the Christian life. Once again, let me speak from my own personal experiences. Because prayer was this new power that always got what it asked for whenever you claimed it in Jesus' name with enough faith, as long as you hadn't committed any sin, wow, you had better pray because so much depends upon your prayer life. My friend and I would pray for 4 hours a day, and we would begin to feel guilty if we didn't spend, you know, if you actually thought of anyone who you might have contacted in the past or met in the street or evangelized to, how could you not put them on your prayer list? Because now you are accountable for their salvation. And so suddenly the world begins to rest on your shoulders. So we quit our jobs and gave our mornings to prayer and our afternoons to evangelism. Instead of studying the Bible to know what God and His will was, we began to prioritize some inner sense of trying to tune in. Because God's always talking, but you know, the radio's just out of tune. You've got to tune that radio until finally, ah, there He is. Now I can hear that voice and try and find that constant monologue where God is always telling you what to do. Go left, go right, pay this amount, do this, do that. Always expecting God to be leading you in this way. To do anything because the Bible said so was the letter and it kills, and it was to quench the Holy Spirit. You need to hear the Spirit because the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. This led to my friends and I putting words in God's mouth because we would attribute God's words to whatever emotions, whatever impressions, whatever inner feelings we had. Oh, God told me I must do this, and God told me I must do that. This also led to a fixation upon the devil and a preoccupation with all sorts of techniques. You know, you've got to find out the names of the demons over certain areas. You've got to discover some sort of hindrances, the generational curses that have got you and your family bound because you had a great-great-grandmother's aunt's cat who was involved in Freemasonry, and now you've got to get that generational curse off your family. It led to blaming sinful desires on demons. You know, so if you felt greedy or lustful or hateful or unforgiving, you had to cast out the demon of hate and greed and unforgiveness because, you know, you've got the Holy Spirit. You can't be a terrible sinner. So you've got to cast the demon out to get yourself fixed in those areas. In counseling others, you wouldn't address the sin of the heart and take them to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. You'd always be looking for some spiritual solution. I remember there was a mother and a daughter who weren't getting along. So a friend came around to the house with some, he anointed the house with oil and chased out some demons that were dwelling in the corner so that the mother and daughter could get along. Don't you wish that was the way that you could fix relationships? Just chase out those annoying demons in the corner of the house so that everyone can just get along with each other. I remember one evening service at the church that I was at, you know, there was a couple whose marriage was failing. So how do you fix a failing marriage? Well, you invite the whole church to go pray in their house, and that will make the difference. And so instead of addressing the matters of the heart, you know, some spiritual event where you can get everyone to go somewhere and blow the place up with the presence of God or take some sort of contagious anointing into the place, that will be a quick fix that can make your life easier. So prayer, evangelism, counseling, holiness, worship, discovering God's will, parenting, fixing marriages. If you have a view that says God is always and only working your miracles all the time, how is that going to impact your life? You can see some of the terrible things that will happen. You'll be barren of God's true resources, and in fact, you'll probably end up doing damage in all sorts of areas because of neglect. Not to mention the irreverence of God as you begin to order God around. God do this, God do that. Because if your faith has to be really strong, you're not allowed any doubts. And that means you've got to order God around. You've got to shout Jesus' name. You've got to be irreverent in terms of just turning Jesus' name into some sort of little talisman. If you just say, in Jesus' name, you know, you just get it out there with a lot of forcefulness. That's going to make the thing happen for you, as well as the presumption of depersonalizing the Holy Spirit and turning him into something that you pass around by touching stuff. You know, an anointing, a contagion that brings a positive presence, like radiation. And so you can see the terrible troubles that can go on in this sort of area. Now, there are other brands of hyper-supernaturalism. I won't bore you with them. But that's the most common one that you and I will experience in the church today. But the second sort of mentality we want to address or talk about is the fact that God never works by miracles. As Christians, we meet this other extreme in the unbelieving West, which has been influenced by scientism. A famous argument brought against miracles is brought by the philosopher David Hume. You all know David Hume, the philosopher? His thinking went something like this. Let's see if you agree with the philosopher David Hume. The rational person makes a distinction between proof that makes a thing certain and proof that makes a thing probable. So there are things that you know for a fact because you can prove them beyond doubt. And there are other things that are less provable and merely only probable. In order for a thing to be proof, it basically has to be something incontestable. Otherwise, you don't have the proof. When it comes to miracles, Hume would have us picture a scale in your mind. So you've got to make a choice. On the one side of the scale, we have a once-off occurrence. Let's call it the virgin birth. So there's the virgin birth. And here's how every other child comes into being. A sperm and an egg, conception, and natural conception. So virgin birth, natural conception. On the basis of this scale, miracles can never be admitted as proof because they aren't incontestable. They're at best possible, never mind probable. But definitely not proof. So on a scale of what which can be known to be 100% true, miracles cannot enter into the scale, therefore are disqualified. Therefore, you don't believe in miracles. So that's the way that his thinking went. Richard Dawkins is a modern-day supporter of David Hume's views. He wrote a children's book. I don't recommend this for your children. It's called The Magic of Reality. And this is a book basically written to destroy the whole notion of Christianity, miracles, the supernatural, and so on. He writes this: Hume didn't come right out and say miracles are impossible. Instead, he asked us to think of miracles as an improbable event. An event whose improbability we might estimate. The estimate doesn't have to be exact. It's enough that the improbability of a suggested miracle can be roughly placed on some sort of scale. And then to compare it with something, an alternative explanation such as a hallucination or lie. So what Richard Dawkins is basically trying to say is this. If you can suggest the possibility that a miracle could be a hallucination, you don't have to believe in miracles. If you can just raise some sort of possibility of a doubt, maybe someone was lying, you don't have to believe in miracles. However, we must point out that David Hume's scales are weighted scales. There is bias, there are assumptions, there are prejudice. There is a prejudice built into his whole methodology. Miracles are by definition not as regular as natural occurrences, and so will always be at a disadvantage in this sort of way of defining things. Hume himself admitted that even fantastic things like someone who was dead coming back from the grave would be better to be doubted than believed by his thinking. That his whole way of thinking was completely slanted against the possibility of miracles to begin with. You know what we call this in philosophy? Begging the question. It's a logical fallacy. We've already disqualified it before you've even begun. All right? And so this is the sort of mentality that we're going to encounter in the world today. Miracles don't happen because we have already rigged it so that they're disqualified as miracles because they're outnumbered by natural occurrences. It's just nonsense. But the trouble is this, that you've got a lot of people out there, people like Richard Dawkins and those influenced by him, who aren't thinking through the prejudices and the biases of their anti-supernatural bias. But today we want to just come to what the confession says, and that's God also works by miracles. And maybe I should just preface what I'm going to say here now with this. There's a lot that needs to be said in the area of the supernatural, the area of the gifts of the Spirit, the area of, I'm sure you'd have 1,000 questions on things like healing, prophecy, tongues, and I'm not going to answer all those questions today. You're welcome to ask the questions and maybe I'll give you a nice short and dirty answer, but we will be dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit in future lessons. But today I just want to look at the whole notion of most of the time God works in this way, though sometimes he can work by miracles, because that's the main emphasis. We're looking at under the doctrine of providence of how does God work? How does God sustain his universe? Okay? And so we're just painting in very broad brushstrokes the general way in which God is doing his work. So, he is free to work without means, but most of the time, he uses means. Now, working without means, a good example would be creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. God didn't use gravity. God didn't use medicine. God didn't use the natural functions of your body. God, without any pre-source material, created out of nothing. We're told that he is free to work above means. And so that would mean to stretch ordinary expectations. So Sarah having a child at 90. All right? That's not a common occurrence. Okay? So God can work above the means of what we would expect in a natural case. Or an axe head made to float. Or as we've had read for us this evening, Daniel's friends didn't have their hair singed or even their clothes smelling like smoke. Was by miracle that God did these things. And God is even free to work against means. So fire will not burn as it ought to do. Or the water that Elijah poured on the wood, and yet the fire of the sacrifice arose nonetheless. What we want to look at, though, is the proportions that the confession stresses. The ordinary way in which God works, in other words, the way in which he works most of the time, is through what we have been exploring in providence as the ordinary means. Now, I don't know about you, but I found this doctrine to be very freeing because it sets me free to focus on pursuing the natural and ordinary things that are appointed by God, that are within my grasp, that are within my ability, that have to do with my responsibilities. So one of the things you should do in your mind is you should link the language of ordinary means with human responsibility. So as soon as we come to the area of ordinary means, like using medicine, using hard work, that usually goes with human responsibility. Miracles are up to God, but as soon as we come to ordinary means, we're in our realm, we're within the realm of the things that we ought to be concerning ourselves with and our responsibility. So let's think through some very practical examples. I would like to be healthy. How does this happen according to ordinary means? Anyone? How are you ordinarily healthy? Running. Yes. We have some people.
Stop vaping.
Okay.
Vegetables and fruits. 8 hours sleep.
No coffee.
What?
Eat your fruit and vegetables. Do some exercise of some form. You know, avoid dangerous activities that cause injury. Now, these are pretty obvious, natural, common sense things that are within our grasp. I don't have to believe that Jesus died not only for my sins, but also for my sicknesses, and plead the blood for my health. Lord, I plead the blood for good health this morning. You know, as some people would do. Thinking they need to somehow miraculously ensure what they can ensure just by having a good breakfast and doing a bit of exercise. Now, can God do a miracle and heal? Yes, God does answer prayer, and the Bible encourages us to pray for those who are sick. But what's the most common way in which God keeps you healthy? Through the ordinary means, okay? So we take up the ordinary means. We do not neglect the ordinary means. We don't live in la-la land thinking that because we believe in a supernatural being called God, therefore everything suddenly becomes supernatural. God has appointed ordinary means. How about this? I want to provide for my daily needs. I need provision for my daily needs. What's the ordinary means? Go get a job. Okay? Do something. Those who do not work should not eat. So, if you're young, study. Get a skill, to get a trade, to get something that's marketable and people want. Something that you could use to support your family. Work hard at your job. Put your mind to expanding your skill set. And if your needs increase, maybe you need to take on an extra job. You know, these are the ordinary means by which we seek provision. Be wise. Don't go into unnecessary debt. Don't make irresponsible, impulsive buying decisions. Don't do stupid things like gambling or trying to get hold of some easy money through lotto, etc., etc. Yeah, you don't have to have a 40-day fast for financial breakthrough. Okay? As some people like to do. If you apply yourself to the pattern of work and worship commanded in the fourth commandment, you are using God's ordinary means. Can God miraculously provide and grant a windfall? Yes. Of course he can. But this does not deny the responsibilities that we have. We must be careful of shortcuts, easy money, and laziness. We take hold of and we own the ordinary means as the normal way in which we live our daily lives. How about this one? If I want to know God's will for my life, where do I start? Well, open your Bible. Don't play biblical roulette. We begin with God's revealed will. We begin with the Bible. I don't need a constant inner voice. I don't need spiritual nudges. I don't need fleeces. I don't need miraculously open doors to know that God requires me to be holy, to be like Christ, to love my neighbor, to be generous to those in need, to be a good spouse, to be a faithful parent, to be a hard worker, to be a respectful citizen. All of these things are God's will that I can know clearly from his word. I cannot break God's plans because his perfect will come to pass. I cannot miss God if I am trying to make the best God-glorifying decisions that I know how to make. If you, all you have is the knowledge in front of you, the skill set that you have, and the understanding of the Bible that you have, and you try your hardest to do the will of God, you're not going to miss God. You'll be doing God's will because motive is half the way in which you do the will of God. If I'm torn between two good and godly options, let's say there's two lovely Christian men that this Christian girl wants to marry, and she's got to choose between the two of them. You know, she will not be sinning or cause some great calamity by choosing one above the other. She doesn't have to look for some inner voice which confirms by dream and fleece this is the one, this is the path, walk in it. If you're faced with two choices that are not sinful and you just prefer the one above the other, you don't have to go through some weird sacrificial gesture of denying yourself the one you want, thinking that God's got a test or a trap for you, so you try the other one. That's rubbish. That's neglecting the ordinary means. That's not just recognizing that God has given you a Bible, given you some common sense. Try glorify him to the best of your ability and let him sort out how things work themselves out. Now, can God supernaturally give you a clear sense of leading? Of course he can. He can give you a deep impression. He can lay a burden upon your heart. He can put a thought into your mind that might give you a clear set of instructions to do something. Does he do this on a daily basis? It's not the ordinary means. The way in which we live our daily lives is not by listening out for some voice, but by obeying the clear, revealed will of God. And here's the good news. You don't have to try real hard and quieten everything down and stop eating food and try find a place in nature so you can hear that little voice which might be telling you to do something. If God wants you to know something, he'll let you know. Okay? It's his job to do the miracle. It's not your job to try and make the miracle happen if he's going to lead you that way. You can feel free. You can feel the liberty of doing the best that you know how to do. So do things like read the Bible. Is there a sin? Is there a commandment against the thing that you want to do? Seek the wisdom of others. Are there older, wiser Christians who have experience in this area that you can talk to get some advice from? And so on and so forth. So coming to grips with these truths showed me the importance of God's providence in several areas. Here are three areas that I've found very helpful. Evangelism, spiritual growth, and the importance of the local church. God's most common way of working is by the Spirit through the Word in these three areas. Evangelism, growth, and the local church. The Spirit works through the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. God's Word will not return to Him void. This is His ordinary way of working. Do you want the Holy Spirit to work in your life? What's the ordinary way in which God's Spirit works in your life? Through what? Through the Word. Okay? This is what we're trying to understand. We're trying to understand that daily way in which we enable God's work to be done in our lives. One of the proof texts given to us in the confession is Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. It's a familiar verse, but this is what it emphasizes. Looking at God's ordinary means, this is the verse that it uses. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word will not return to him void. The word is the most common way in which he works his purposes out in our lives. So God has appointed that in the area of evangelism, sanctification, and church growth, the word will have a central role as the common tool, the ordinary tool of the Holy Spirit. A few verses for us to see this proven. Area of evangelism, Romans 10, verse 9 to 11. Note the connection between people coming to faith and the Word of God. Romans 10, 9 to 15. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And there you see the importance of the word of God for faith. And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What about sanctification? What about spiritual growth? How do you become a stronger Christian? Do you have to, find a cave? Find that secret recipe of, that perfect lemongrass tea that you need? And then you need to engage on a 40-day fast? What is it that you need? John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Or Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And there we see the connection between spiritual health and the word of God. So, what is God's ordinary way to grow you spiritually? Through the word. And of course, when it comes to the church, we see the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16. The wonderful thing to note about this particular portion is God appoints word-based officers to do a word-based ministry so that the word spoken in love will build up the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, our emphasis on the Bible is not a denial of the Holy Spirit. It is a recognition of God's ordinary way of working in the lives of his children. We do not deny extraordinary works of providence, but we need to know that the majority of the way in which God works in his providence is through these ordinary means. For this reason, we make our lives rich in the Bible as much as possible. God's power works in hidden and seemingly weak ways. He works invisibly and even powerfully, yet through what seem like very ordinary activities, like reading your Bible and listening to a boring monologue at 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon. You know, God uses these things to bring benefit and blessing so that you grow in grace. So for this reason, we apply ourselves to our responsibilities. We apply ourselves to diligently study, to pray, to obey, to sit under the preaching of the word, trusting in God to bring about the results as he works by his ordinary providence. All right, let me stop it there. Any comments or questions? Caleb.
If you're trying really hard to do the will of God, would you say you're doing the will of God when you're trying really hard back then, or were you missing because you weren't focusing on the word of God?
Well, I believe that I was sincerely doing what I thought to be best, and if God were to weigh my motives, I don't think he was, I wasn't a God hater, you know, so from that point of view, but I was doing it in ignorance, and I can now see that in hindsight. And I think there's a difference between immaturity and maturity. So is there something redeemable from what I used to be doing? Definitely. You know, but there is such a thing as zeal without knowledge. And so it's mixed in that way. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Seth?
I just find it funny, even like Richard Dawkins, you know, now he's at this stage in his life observed like the whole schema that he believes is intelligent design, or the argument for intelligent design, and he agrees that it actually does seem to be intelligently designed.
Yes.
But it can't be God. Maybe it's aliens.
Ah, yes, of course.
So that's some
so he now has the faith to believe in aliens. I'm glad for him.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I just don't seem to know that God didn't know what I would do with me when I did kind to hit my head on something in my head this afternoon, and I wasn't looking that happy about me, and I just don't seem to care that I don't know.
No, thanks for sharing.
One thing that strikes me about the super spiritual life is that it makes ordinary Christians feel inadequate.
Yeah.
You know, it does more damage not just to the person who feels that way or acts that way, but to the others around them.
Yeah, granted. Definitely.
There's a lot of those amongst charismatic churches who are frustrated, though, because they didn't get to speak in tongues, or and there's that constant, well, what's wrong with me?
Yeah. Yeah, I remember I'd always go up for prayer, you know, because I wanted to fall over and do the shaking thing, and I would just never fall over, you know. And I always feel people pushing me. I remember the one time walking all the way to the back of the church because a woman was trying to push me over and I wouldn't fall down just because she said so. And, but you're always thinking, what have I done wrong that I'm not falling down and getting what everyone else seems to be having? So yeah, that feeling of inferiority, the feeling of missing out, yeah.
Non-Christian view. What about the Christian view of everything stopping completely?
Yeah, so there's a hyper-cessationist view. There are even some Reformed people who hold it, but it's very rare. But basically, there are no miracles. So even things like demonic possession, some people would say that demons are not functioning in society today, but they only function at the time of Jesus because that was an important moment in redemptive history. So all of what we would see as demonic activity today is probably mental illness. And so they would have a very naturalistic approach with no spiritual undercurrent whatsoever, which I personally think that's overkill.
Can I ask a few things about being hyper-charismatic?
Well, I mean, that's, I think I've always found it very difficult, because being an ex-charismatic, I always thought that I love those people. I've got a big space in my heart for them, and I know how sincere I was and how hard I was trying. And I now regret my irreverence, but to call them heretics, unless I'm deliberately endorsing something like Kenneth Copeland's belief that God is actually a man with a 9-inch span hand, who, you know, I don't think that's the intent. If there is, it's usually unintentional. So I've felt uncomfortable with some of, for example, John MacArthur's critiques. So John MacArthur's written the book Strange Fire. And although I appreciate like maybe 90 to 95% of what he said, I felt that the way in which he just lumps everyone in is, I've found to be quite, insensitive.
I would just say though, and this might just be sometimes taking one comment from a preacher who's said many sermons, just about every charismatic pastor, you can take a line and that line itself will be a statement. I've got an example of about 20 different major names. Does that make him a heretic?
So I was a heretic by that definition. Because as Christians, we're often a work in progress. And I think that usually the way in which we define whether someone is a heretic or confirmed as a heretic is if you've confronted them with the truth and they refuse to believe it. If you've confronted them with a clear teaching of Scripture and then they refuse to accept it. At that point, you would have to say, okay, you are endorsing a heretical perspective at this point. And maybe they'll go away, and now that they can, without having to humble themselves overly much, they can do it in private and change their mind and, you know, pretend that they've always agreed with you or something like that. But, you know, humans are complicated. But, yeah, so unless they deny a clear teaching, I wouldn't be ready to call them a heretic. All right, let's pray.